two studies on the book of Colossians, I'd like to look at two main subjects. I'm not going to go through the book from the first verse to the last verse. Mind you, that's what I would normally do. But in this case, I want to look at two main themes. And if I was to give my talks titles, I would call this first one, The Complete Christ, and the second one, The Complete Christian. They may sound a little odd when I say the complete Christ and the complete Christian, but I think we'll understand those as we move through the studies, because they are very much related to the problem that existed in the church in Colossae, where people had a distorted view of the person of Christ. And just to put you in the picture, first of all, Colossae was a town in the province of Asia, which was in turn in Western Asia Minor, which today is Turkey. It was inland from the town of Ephesus, and apparently it was started, the church there was started, during the 3 years that Paul spent in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Paul himself did not go to Colossae, but we read in Acts chapter 19 that during those 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus, the disciples took the message, and it tells us that the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole of that province of Asia. And there were churches established in many places, possibly the seven churches of Asia that John writes to in Revelation were established during that time, or some of them were anyway. The churches of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, places which Paul himself had not visited, these also seem to have grown up during that time. The man who started the church in Colossae was a man called Epaphras. The church had now been in existence for some years, and a problem had arisen in the church which Epaphras found himself unable to deal with. Now, by this time, Paul had completed his missionary journeys as recorded in Acts, and had been arrested and taken off as a prisoner to Rome. And it was while Paul was in Rome that he was visited by this man, Epaphras. So Epaphras came along to consult Paul concerning this problem that had developed in the church. It concerned false teaching that had crept into the church because the people, some very smart people, or people who thought they were smart, had tried to combine Christianity with some of the pagan philosophies. And because they had tried to accommodate the truth of Christianity to the general thinking of the day, they had come up with some teaching which not only distorted the gospel, but struck at the very roots of the gospel, and certainly undermined the work of Jesus Christ. These people were the forerunners of those that later became known as Gnostics. The word Gnostic is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, from which we get our English word knowledge. The Gnostics were the people who claimed to be in the know. And as we know, an agnostic is a person who claims that you can't know. Well, these were the Gnostics. They were the so-called learned ones. And they tried to solve the problem of how things different can exist together. For example, things from the spirit realm and things from the material realm. Things eternal and things temporal. Things spiritual and things material. How can these two things exist together? Now you can see the problem they're getting at is the problem concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Because the Christians claim that Jesus Christ is both God and man, in each case, complete. Now, these people had the philosophy, which was common in the world at that time. You've heard of the Greek mystery religions, and they had these mysteries whereby they talked a lot about the principalities and powers, the spiritual rulers in the heavenly places. Well, now, the Gnostics suggested this. They said, if everything that is spirit is pure and holy, and everything that is material is corrupt, how can God dwell with man? Well, they sought to solve the problem by creating what you might say are a number of gradations from God down. Now, I'm putting this in very, very simple terms, and if the Gnostics were here, they would probably be very disappointed at the simplistic presentation I'm giving. But supposing we can think of something like this, that you have God who's 100% spirit and 100% pure. And then you have an emanation from God, something that springs from God, that's a little less than God, let us say 90% God, 90% spirit, and then 10% matter, and of course 10% evil. Then you come down 80%, 20%, 70%, 30%, and eventually you get down until finally you reach man. So you have this great ladder, you might say, steps and stairs coming down until eventually the eternal, holy, spirit, God, can make contact with material, physical, temporal man here on the earth. Well, now, what is man to do if he's to reach God? Well, what they proposed was this, that you worked your way back up the ladder, so to speak. You worshipped angels, and you won the favor of these semi-angelic, semi-human beings, and so you climbed your way back up by placating these hostile spirits, by carrying out certain rituals, and so winning the favor of one, and working your way back up the ladder until eventually you reached God. Jesus Christ, they said, was somewhere in this ladder. He was somewhere, not completely God, not completely man, a sort of super angelic being, and he was in this scale whereby man worked himself back from the evil material universe up towards God. So if people were to get protection from the evil spirits, they had to placate these evil spirits, calm their wrath, and so win their favor. Now, of course, you can see yourself that if this was true, Christ's death was not efficacious. Christ was not the one mediator between God and man. Christ was not completely God and completely man in one person. It started off very subtly, this teaching. And in fact, you find that it had some Jewish elements in it. This teaching took different forms in different places, and sometimes, in some cases, you find it had a Jewish flavor and sometimes a more Greek flavor. But whether it was subtle or not, it managed to infiltrate the church. Christians were being fouled up by it, and the gospel was being eroded at its roots. Paul, therefore, writes this letter to counter this teaching. And in this book, which he wrote to the Colossians, we have some of the highest teaching concerning the person of Christ that you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. Now, another thing that these Gnostics had were these sort of secret societies. Now, we know in our society we have various secret societies that have a sort of amalgamation of various religions, and they throw these things together and they seek after the great architect or the eternal one, and again they work themselves up through various rituals and systems until they've arrived. That is a sort of modern equivalent, if I can put it that way, or a modern parallel might be a better expression, of these ancient Gnostic tendencies. People talked a lot, these Gnostics talked a lot about enlightenment and knowledge and wisdom. They had initiation ceremonies. And once you were initiated into the system, you learnt all the secrets and the mysteries of the system. And sometimes they had rites and ceremonies that they had to go through. Some of them took pledges not to partake of certain foods and drinks. Some of them imposed rigid systems upon themselves and refused some of the pleasures of life, because matter is evil, you see. So you have to cut yourself off from things material. Mind you, there was another tendency, which is not the problem here in Colossians, but it was a problem elsewhere. Another tendency was that if matter is evil, well, you're never going to separate yourself from it entirely. So what the heck? You may as well let yourself go to your heart's content, because the things you do in the body cannot be avoided. But if, of course, you've had the enlightenment that these Gnostics claim to have had, well, then the sins of the body never really touch the spirit, because you've become one of the spiritual elite. And so people could behave as they wished and still feel no conscience over it. And so they were the two extremes. One, an extreme of asceticism, or denying oneself some of the pursuits in life, some of the pleasures of life. The other, a complete abandonment, whereby a person behaved himself in the most unsavory manner. All right. We'll come now to look at this book of Colossians, and we'll see how all those different features that I've mentioned come out as we read through the book. What I want to do is to look at five sections, and they're scattered through the book. What I want to look at tonight is the person of Christ, and to show that Christ is complete. He is not deficient. He is all that the Gnostics claimed he was not. And next week, I want to see how this then affects us in our Christian lives, that we need not fear, because in Christ we too are complete. We'll start with our first section, just a couple of verses, in chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Note those three words, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Three of the words that the Gnostics like to talk a lot about. He said, I want you to be filled with this knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, so that you might lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now there is true knowledge. This is not the speculative knowledge of the Gnostics, which led only to self-gratification. But this is that intimate, personal, practical knowledge of God which produces a healthy spiritual life. I'm sure that all of us want to live lives which are fully pleasing to God. Well, if we want to live lives which are pleasing to God, we must be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, you will find people that say knowledge is not important. It doesn't matter whether we know anything about God or not. As long as we feel happy and sing choruses and can share some of our experiences with each other, that, they say, is sufficient. But it's not sufficient. If we want to live lives which are fully pleasing to God, we've got to know what sort of a person God is, and we have to know the sorts of things that God requires of us. And we know them, of course, through the scriptures. It's only as we are filled with this knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that we can, in verse 10, lead the life which is worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him. Theology is important. And by theology, I mean the study of the person and character of God. It is important. And if we have our understanding of God wrong, everything else in our lives is going to be wrong. And we have never fully arrived, because at the end of verse 10 it says we go on increasing in this knowledge of God. Peter said something similar when he said we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that sets the pattern. We come now to verses 15 to 23, to my second section, and this really is the heart of the letter. Very, very well known passage is this. Let us now read it in the light of the background information that I've given. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's not some semi-angelic being. He's not some watered-down version of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, when it says the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean to say that he was the first thing created. Christ, being God, has existed eternally. He was not created. When it says the firstborn here, I think it's using the expression in two ways. One, you might say, in respect to time, the firstborn of the family is the one who exists before the rest of the family. And I think it's in that sense that Christ, as the firstborn of creation, is the one who exists before creation. In fact, it says so in a verse or so's time. He is before all things. All things meaning all things created. And so Christ is not part of creation. He existed before creation. He is eternal. So that's one point. And the other point has to do with authority. Now, as you know, the firstborn was the one who received the inheritance in ancient times. Well, here again, Christ is the firstborn of creation, in that the whole of creation is his by inheritance. So in that sense also he's the firstborn. And later on again we'll find out that all things exist for him. For him were all things made. He is the ultimate heir of the whole of creation. So it's in those two senses, I believe, that he is spoken of here as the firstborn of all creation. He goes on in verse 16 to say that in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. Now here we're talking about those things that the Gnostics like to talk about so much, the heavens and the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, whatever, all things were created through him and for him. Paul admits that there is an unseen realm. There are spiritual beings. The Gnostics like to talk about these things. They may have been warped, of course, in their understanding. But he says it doesn't matter anything that exists, whether you can see it or whether you can't, whether it belongs to the unseen realm out there or whether it belongs to the physical creation of the world we live in. It doesn't matter, says Paul. Christ is the creator of all things. They all exist in him and through him and for him, latter part of verse 16. All things created through him and for him. He is the heir of all things. That's why he's the firstborn of all creation. It is his by right. Verse 17, he is before all things. There again, as I mentioned previously, he existed before the creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the unifying force of the creation. He's the head of it, and he holds it together. So much for Christ and the creation. When you come to verse 18, you find now Christ's relationship to the church. He is not only the firstborn of all creation, we find in verse 18 that he is also the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So you might say, putting these two parallel passages together, by virtue of his eternal being, he is the source, and he is the head, and he is the unifying force of the physical creation. So likewise, by virtue of his resurrection, he is the source, and he is the head, and he is the unifying force of the new creation, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now he is not some emanation from God. He is not something that's a bit like God, and he has somehow sprung from God, but is inferior to God. He is not something or someone who is somewhere between this full God and this full man that the Gnostics were talking about. No, he says, he is the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. The totality of the divine essence is in Christ, with no lessening of that divinity whatever. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. And better to come in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now they wanted to reconcile all things by these steps and stairs, climbing the ladder, and somehow reconciling an evil world with a holy God. No way, says Paul. Reconciled only through Christ and through the blood of his cross, verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Once again, you notice that reference there to the two worlds, so to speak. Well, Paul says it doesn't matter whether it is of the material world on earth or of the spiritual realms above. All things, he says, if they're to be reconciled to God, they are reconciled in only one way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross. It's not through placating semi-angelic beings, not through the worship of angels, not through anything we can achieve ourselves. It is achieved solely through Jesus Christ. Not only that, but in verse 21 he says, you who were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And notice again how Paul makes the emphasis here that it was a body of flesh. He was man. He had the totality of God within him, and he also had a body of flesh. So he was fully God and he was fully man. Neither his divinity nor his humanity were watered down. He has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. So just as Christ needed no supplementary work, so the Christian likewise needs no supplementary work by any semi-angelic powers. He has been reconciled to God through the flesh of Jesus Christ by his death, and it goes on to say, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. So we need have no fear, he says. Just as Christ is perfect God and perfect man, so now that he has reconciled you, you in him are presented before God, holy, blameless, and irreproachable. You don't have to work your way through any system, because in Christ God accepts you. Just one word of warning before he leaves the subject, because we are rather prone to becoming lax and complacent over some of these things, and some of these truths become rather familiar to us, and it's very easy for us to become just a little bit too pat for our own good. So Paul adds a proviso in verse 23. Provided, he says, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So don't shift from the gospel you've heard, because if you are inclined to accept some of these teachings of the Gnostics, there's nothing in them. There's no salvation in that system. The salvation is solely in Christ. So don't shift from that, he says. That really is the heart of the letter. You come now to my third section, which is in chapter 2, the opening verses. Paul says, I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. Don't think, says Paul, that I am only concerned with the Christians that I personally have led to the Lord. I am interested in all of you, and many of you, such as those at Colossae and those at Laodicea and those in other places scattered throughout the province of Asia. I've never actually met you, says Paul, but I pray for you because it's my desire that you too may grow in the knowledge of God and that your lives may be pleasing to him. So he says, I want you to know how I strive for you and for all who have not seen my face, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now there is a straight slap in the face for the false teachers. Because these Gnostic type people were coming along with all their talk about having a superior knowledge and having reached a higher understanding of mysterious things, and they had their mysteries and their strange rites, and they were conveying the impression that Christianity was a bit infantile, it was a bit second rate, it didn't really appeal to the people who had this higher breed of knowledge that the Gnostics had. Paul throws it right back in their face. And he says, we Christians, because we have Christ, he says, we have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which of course is Christ. Now we know that the word mystery doesn't mean something that's set there to confuse you. It's not a puzzle. The mystery that we find spoken of in Paul's writings is not a sort of first century Rubik cube or something like that that is going to drive everybody to the brink of distraction. Rather, a mystery is something where God revealed to mankind truths that previously they didn't know. And in Christ we have the greatest revelation of the mystery of God, how the fullness of the gospel has been made known to us. Now, he says, those people think they have their special knowledge that only certain people have access to. Well, he said it's a false knowledge, because it's empowered by the evil spirits of darkness. But we have the genuine mystery, he says, in Christ. And we have the revelation which God has given us of all that Christ is and how he fulfills God's purposes. And it's in him, verse 3, that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. You think you have access to these hidden things, these mysterious things, these deep truths that you profess to hold. Wrong again, says Paul. It's found in Christ and in Christ alone. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, verse 4, that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. Now there's a straight reference again. He said, I know that people have been coming around and putting over their spiel and trying to take you away from Christ and trying to convince you with these other teachings that they have. And some of them were being beguiled and deceived. Well, he says, I'm saying all these things so that you won't be so easily deceived. And so much for our brief third section. We move on to my brief fourth section, which commences in verse 8 of the same chapter. He says, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit. Now here again a reference to these false teachers, these philosophical speculations. See that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. Again, references to these mysterious beings that the Gnostics wanted to talk so much about. He said, all that is not according to Christ. And if the Colossian Christians are tripped up by this, and if they go back, if they are beguiled by this false teaching, and they swallow it, then he says, you are going back into bondage. Now you've been freed from bondage, bondage to evil spirits, bondage to the law, bondage to the powers of darkness. You've been freed from all that. Don't go back to a man-made system which is going to put you into bondage again. He told them previously in chapter 1 that God had delivered them from the dominion of darkness. He'd freed them from the bondage. He'd transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Therefore, to revert to some man-made system, which is powered by these unseen forces of evil, would be a return to bondage. So he says, don't let anybody make a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit. And I think we could cast our minds around and find that there are plenty of people in the world today who would have some sort of mixture of Christianity and other things, and very easy for them once again to deceive the people of God. And so those who previously had known liberty in Christ can go back and get themselves into terrible, terrible bondage. There is no truth in these things, he says. The truth is only in Christ, in verse 9. It's in him, in Christ, that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. When it says bodily, I don't think it means Christ's body. It doesn't mean to say that it dwells in Christ's body. What it means is the totality of it dwells in him, bodily, in the sense that I could pick this table up, if you like, and throw it bodily out the door, the whole lot. The whole fullness of the deity dwells in him, completeness, the whole thing, 100%. So Christ needs no supplementing. He needs nothing to be added to him by angelic powers, by the philosophies of men, by anything whatever, in this world or in the next, in the spiritual world or in the material world, or in anything in between. Christ needs nothing. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in verse 10, you have come to fullness of life in him. So not only does Christ need no supplementing, you need no supplementing, because you have come to fullness of life through Christ. And that really gives me the starting point for my study, which will follow next week. The complete Christian. What does it mean? If Christ is complete, and we have this fullness in the person of Christ, and if we are complete in him, what does that mean now for Christians? What are the practical outworkings of all this? Well, that is the line that I want to follow next week. But let me finish this section here with one more section, and that is a rather lengthy one, which begins in chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 13, to get the connection. This is the well-known section where Paul says, you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Now nothing, he is saying here, nothing should cause the Christian to fear. Don't fear the law, as we saw in verse 14, because the law, with all its bondage, that has been cancelled. All the legal demands against us, nailed to the cross. So don't fear the bondage of the law. Neither, he says, should you feel the power of the hosts of evil. Because these people were frightened of these spiritual powers, these evil spiritual powers. There have been all sorts of occult things talked about. In fact, if you go back and look at the origins of the church in Ephesus and read about the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, you'll find that the people there were engaged, previous to their Christianity, in magic and occult practices and dealings with spirits and the like. And I guess that these people in neighbouring Colossae were something the same. He says, don't fear these things, because Christ has disarmed them. He's made a public example of them. Just as he nailed the law with its legal demands to the cross, so also he has disarmed these principalities and powers. Therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. It appears from this that these Gnostics had taken into their system certain Jewish rituals, and they had built them into the set of laws that they then imposed upon the people. And so there was an attempt to give the thing an appearance of legality according to the Mosaic law. All the more reason then why it tended to trip the people up. Satan is very subtle, isn't he? How he can get little things from the scriptures to justify the sorts of dogmas he wants to get across. Well, these people had taken things from the Old Testament about food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and other Jewish rituals, and they were incorporating them in the teaching that they were imposing upon these Colossian Christians. Paul says in verse 17 that these things are only a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. You see an object and it casts a shadow, but you take away the object, you've taken away the shadow. The shadow has no independent existence. The shadow exists only because the reality exists. And he says those things were a shadow, but the reality, the substance, is Christ. Now once you come to Christ, you don't need the shadows. So he says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement. Now self-abasement has a reference to these rigorous acts of self-discipline which were imposed upon them by laws. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels. Now there's again the reference that I gave the background to earlier, how they were climbing up this imaginary ladder through worshipping angels and hoping that way to get God. He said, these people take their stand on visions. Again, you see the reference here to occult things and weird practices. They're puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. See, it leads only to pride and self-gratification and all those things that are evil. And he says in verse 19, they are not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now that verse 19 again is one of the key verses. They do not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. These people were teaching that man couldn't come in contact with God. He had to go through all these intermediate stages. Wrong again, says Paul. We are as united with Christ as Christ is with God, you might say. As the body is united with the head, and the growth comes direct from God. So he says, we are united with Christ. You can't separate the muscles and the ligaments and the joints and the sinews from the head and from the body. The whole thing is one. Now he says, that's the way it is with us. We're united with Christ, and just as the body gets its nourishment from the head, so we get our nourishment from Christ. The life and growth come through a direct relationship with Christ himself, without the use of any intermediaries. And through Christ, we're united with God. And so the last part of the verse says, it grows with a growth that comes from God direct. And so you can see that these evil teachings, which may titivate people's minds and give them something to speculate over, really not only undermine our understanding of what Christ is and who Christ is, but they also affect the very life which we as Christians have. He goes on to say that we must now stand fast in this relationship which we have with Christ, and we must not let anybody persuade us from it. We are united with him, and we will not submit to any other system which wants to impose something other than that relationship upon us. He says in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, now there again a reference to these spiritual powers which people were frightened of, if you have died to these things, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now those were the regulations that these people had imposed upon them. They were regulations which are not found in Christianity. They're not found in the Bible. But the system had invented these regulations. And people thought if they submitted to these regulations, then they would somehow arrive at this higher spiritual life they were seeking. It's just the opposite, says Paul. Submitting to regulations like that is itself worldly. Now, even in our circles, you can get people who will create systems, and sometimes they get people into terrible bondage by inventing a whole lot of laws that are not found in the Bible and then imposing them upon people and saying, you can't do this, you can't do that. And they think that this is going to make the person more spiritual, but actually it makes them more worldly, because those sorts of things, he said, are a sign of worldliness. He says so in so many words. He says, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you live as a worldly person? It's the worldly person that submits to human institutions and human regulations. We have reached a higher life. We have come into direct relationship with God through Christ. Don't go back to those babyish things. That, he says, is worldliness. In verse 22, that do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, he says these refer to things which all perish as they are used, and they're all according to human precepts and doctrines. These things, in verse 23, he says, these things, these regulations, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. We're getting here very close to the sort of teaching that you get in Romans chapters 6 and 7, where Paul develops this idea in far greater detail, as we're all well aware. The Christian life is one which is lived in union with Jesus Christ. And as the life of Christ works through us and transforms us, our mind is transformed, our attitudes are transformed, our behavior is transformed through the living Christ within us. And that's the way of the Spirit. That's the way of God. All these other things, he says, are second rate. They're no substitute, and they're ways of the world. So in the opening verses of chapter 3, and with these four verses now I'll conclude, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Get above these mundane things that these Gnostics and the philosophers and the false teachers are talking about. Get your mind on nobler things. Get above these things, he says. Set your mind on things that are above where Christ is. Verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Already, he says, you're there. You don't have to work your way up the ladder. You don't have to placate all the evil spirits. You don't have to go through steps and stairs and intermediaries of this sort and that sort and semi-angelic beings and goodness knows what not. He said, already your life is hid with Christ in God. You have been raised with him. Okay, live like that. This is what you are. Now you live like it. Seek the things that are above. Get more noble desires, more noble conduct, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's the assurance we have. No need for intermediaries, no need to penetrate the realms in between. Already, through Christ, our life is in God. And if we live that way, we can have the assurance then of verse 4, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory.